Nubia, lo siento, no tengo un sermón en español hoy, pero yo te amo. Part of why I did not get a chance to get my dear Nubia a sermon in Spanish today is because my sermon is a little more of a bits and pieces that may or may not make sense to anybody else seeing my paper. Because I was traveling this week at a clergy retreat and in Colorado Springs, and it was a wonderful time, but a little bit hard to get a sermon done when you're supposed to be retreating and thinking about other spiritual things and not working on a sermon. But the theme at the clergy retreat this week was the Holy Spirit. And we had a speaker from the Vineyard Church in Evanston. I have never been part of the Vineyard Church. I've not been part of Assemblies of God Church, although I have a little bit of experience with other people who've been part of that world. Back in the day, the Anglican Mission, you know, had healing prayer services, and you know, I've been there when people have been slain in the spirit, things like that. But our speaker was talking about power and the works of power in the Holy Spirit, and he had some amazing and powerful and just crazy sounding stories. So we have a bunch of, you know, Anglican clergy in the room. And we did some, you know, it was kind of a workshop environment where you get to experiment and you may not agree with everything and you'll take it back and kind of sift through it. But we had time of asking for the power of the Spirit to just come and even praying for healing for some in the room. And it was, you know, both a powerful time, lots of food for thought, and also some of it just kind of a bit out there for my context. And just also for some context, you know, over the years, a close family member had a chronic illness and was prayed for years and years and years, especially by some with charismatic influences. And my experience is that some of that kind of healing prayer turns into a little bit too much of a roadmap. If you do this, 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 you should be healed. And if you're not, then you must have missed something along the way. I don't think anyone really would say that, but a lot of it kind of ends up developing that way. And so I was kind of struggling. You know, we had some free time, and I went out on a hike because we're in Colorado, and you just kind of take off and hike up a mountain. And I did. But I found myself struggling a bit with disappointment because I have always wanted to see God work in a miraculous way in power. I've wanted to see it. I believe it. And I also kind of don't believe it because I've never seen it. You know what I mean? I want to see God move in power and glory. I know I've experienced the Holy Spirit in those kind of quiet ways of transformation, but I want to see. I want to experience like praying for someone and they're healed. I want to see it. I want to taste it. John 14, right? I want to see these greater things that Jesus is talking about. So on my hike, sometimes, especially on these clergy things, I like to hike. I kind of like to wander and imagine, where is Jesus in this? And as I was hiking and thinking, I was imagining Jesus walking ahead of me up the mountain and calling me, just go higher. Like, I had two choices. Do I go the further route? Do I go the higher route? I was like, well, I feel like I need to just go higher, higher and higher and higher, and listening for Jesus along the way. And, you know, good conversation. I kept hoping I would see mountain goats. I didn't. Did see some deer and some wild turkeys. But I was listening for Jesus, and it wasn't until the very end, like I'm heading back down the mountain, that I heard something from him. I was thinking about my longing and my disappointment around the charismatic stuff. And then I heard, in the way that when I hear from Jesus, I do, do you believe in the power of your words? Not really. I don't. I, you know, even as I stand up here preaching, I have a really deep internal message. I have nothing to say. I don't make sense. If I don't really work hard, like I literally have dreams, preaching dreams, where I get up and I don't have my manuscript and it is a disaster. I had a dream about this week where I was saved by some emergency happening outside, so everyone just left. I'm like, oh, phew. Don't go off, fire alarm. It's not what I'm saying. I have a deeply ingrained sense of that, and yet I felt the Lord saying, well, that's the gift I've given you, is the gift to speak, not because your words are great, because my word is great. Do I believe that? Do I believe that the Lord gives me a gift of proclaiming his word? And that's also power, not just this healing thing, which I would still really love. And if I believe that I come up here not in my power, but the power of the Holy Spirit, why do I have so much angst every single week? Someone prayed over me from the vineyard, and he says, God has made your path straight, but you keep taking a step and then looking to the right and looking to the left. I'm like, yeah, I do. Do you believe? Not do you believe in yourself, but do you believe in me? In John 14, Jesus is preparing his disciples that everything's about to change. They don't get it yet because Jesus is not always as clear as we'd like him to be. In fact, one commentary captions verses 2 through 7, where Jesus is going, enigmatic version. It's like, that's about right. Right before John 14, we were in the Last Supper. Judas has gone out to betray Jesus. The crucifixion is near, and then, of course, the resurrection. And 40 days later, ascension, where Jesus will go. It will never again be like this. They will no longer be able to ask him questions, and he's preparing them for what is to come. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Believe. Which is not just mental assent, but trust. That is the thrust of this passage as it is in John overall. John has written what? So that we might believe. Look at the places belief shows up in this part of John. Verse 10, don't you believe? Verse 11, believe me. Verse 12, whoever believes in me. And then there's related language in 5, 7, and 9 of know. Know and believe. Know and trust. If you know me, you know the Father. You do know him. Don't you know me, Philip? It's the implication that knowing Jesus for real means trusting him. And then in the center of this passage, Jesus' next I am statement. We had I am the good shepherd last week. We have today, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what is Jesus trying to impress upon his disciples in these last hours before his death? I want to step back as we think about that question and get a bigger picture and a bigger question, which is, what are we made for? What are we made for as human beings? Our liturgy, communion liturgy, says God made us for himself. What does that mean? I'm going to go way back to Genesis 1 and 2. What are we made for? In Genesis 1 and 2, God created a place in which heaven and earth met, in which God walked among us with humanity. In the beginning, the earth itself was a temple in which God dwelt with us. Just think about that, that we were made to enjoy that unity, fellowship with God and with each other. Anytime you feel that like deep joy, it's just a taste of what we were made for, that presence of God among us. And of course, sin broke all that apart. We were separated from the life of God, that abundance, that joy. And without that life stream, there's no hope for unity with each other. And yet God wanted to be with his people. That's what God made us for. So he called Israel forth, a people for his own. And then we have the tabernacle. Then we have the temple, a dwelling among them in their midst. But so many rules around it, so much regulation, so much barrier. Only a few that could get just kind of close. So God was present, but hidden, even dangerous. We fast forward, you know the history of Israel, it's not great. We get to Ezekiel 10, where the prophet sees God's glory, God's presence, leaving the temple because of Israel's rampant idolatry. More separated than ever, and heartbreaking. And Ezekiel ends with a vision of a future day in which God's glory will return to a new and even more glorious temple, a grand temple, a new place on earth in which God will dwell among his people. And the last words of Ezekiel are not words of doom and gloom, but the name of the city, which will be the Lord is there. The Lord is there. Then we come to John and his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So Do you see that once again, God walked among God's people in the person of the Son, and the temple of God is now his body. Everything Jesus says and does flows from his unity with the Father, that essential presence with God somehow made flesh. I am in the Father is in me. The words I say to you, I don't speak on my own. It's the Father living in me who's doing his work. His words, his works, all of these are an outflowing of that divine life of God, which was in the beginning. What we were meant to be. The life of God that infused creation, which we just get glimpses of. God dwelling among his people in the person of the Son. That is astounding. But now Jesus is saying he's going away. The disciples are confused and sad and probably not even sure why, and I'm sure I would be freaking out too. What about God's promises to dwell among us for good? If you're going away, then what? Now, I'm not sure the disciples were as clear as that at this point. But when Jesus talks about my Father's house has many rooms, that's another temple allusion. My Father's house. It's the temple. That's where God dwells. So it's not necessarily about like that kind of ethereal heaven that we think of. The Father's house is the place where God dwells. I go to prepare a place for you. Here's how I think we could put this. That Jesus is leaving, he's going to die, in order to open the way for everyone who believes in him, there's enough room for everybody, to open the way for all who believe in him to live in unity with the triune God as we were meant to live. Prepare a place for you to live in communion with the triune God, that abundance of life as we were meant to live. I think about, so when we think about what the cross means for us, it is so big and mysterious that Scripture actually has multiple metaphors we use to talk about it. Most of us who grew up evangelical or Protestant know the metaphor of debt, of we owe God because we sinned, we owe him everything. The cross is kind of that payment for sin. The wages of sin is death. The kind of fancy theological term is penal substitutionary atonement. You will not find that in Scripture. But it's a metaphor that Jesus paid my debt. He died so I don't have to. That's one metaphor in Scripture, and it's true. But it's not the only metaphor about what salvation means. It's not the only way of understanding what Jesus did for us. There's another one, you know, Jesus showing us the ultimate example of love. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down their life for their friends. So imitate him. That is also in Scripture. But there's more. Another kind of metaphor is the metaphor of victory over evil. That Jesus died to defeat the powers and principalities keeping humanity enslaved to sin and death. The Orthodox Church in particular says we sin, we suffer, we die because we've been cut off from that divine life that was with us in the beginning. So Jesus died so we can experience communion with God, real life, power of the divine life here and now. This is also in Scripture. So Jesus is going to prepare a place for them in the dwelling place of God. They'll dwell in the presence of the Lord? What? How? Good old Thomas, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. A commentary puts it, Jesus says, the Father is where I'm going, and I am how you will get there. That Jesus himself is that path to divine life, the path to union and communion with God himself, the way to that glorious life of flourishing for which we were created, not in a someday heaven, but here and now, a foretaste. 1 Peter talks about how we are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Again, that's sort of temple, spiritual building language. A people of God who are the dwelling place of divine life here on earth. Just think about that. That the Holy Spirit dwells in the people of God here. Here. That God's already and not yet kingdom is broken through here. Here. And that's not all. Because we see in Revelation, in the age to come, the new heavens will descend to a new earth. God himself will dwell among his people once and for all. that the kingdom will come in glory, that no longer will Jesus be both far away and near, just near, with us here on earth as it is in heaven. And we're not there yet. St. Stephen in the Acts reading sees a vision of Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, and that's the reality right now. We'll talk about ascension maybe in a few weeks. The lectionary is preparing us for that. He says, I will take you to be with me that you also may be where I am. Cryptic. But I think what Jesus is saying, that Jesus is bringing his humanity with him into the heavenly realms through his ascension. So humanity is joined with the heavenly realm right now in the person of Jesus, seated at God's right hand. God will not forsake us. I'm going to use a really cheesy metaphor now. Are you ready? It's going to be from the Marvel movies. If you've not seen them, I'm sorry. I'm going to talk about the Thor movies for a second. Some of you know my grandfather's name was Thor. That has nothing to do with this. It's just an interesting fact. Norse mythology, right? The realm of the gods is in Valhalla, this kind of other reality, beautiful reality. And there's a path to Earth that only those gods can open. In the movies, it is a rainbow bridge. Whew, right? If you've seen it, you can picture it. If not, use your imagination. When it's open, there is a literal path between the realm of heaven and the realm of earth. When it's not open, you can't get there. That is a very small and very cheesy picture of what it means to say that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. That Jesus is our portal to the life of God. He himself is the way to the Father. And that's blasphemy for the Jewish people, which is why they stoned Stephen. You come to Jesus, you receive the very life of God. Life of God, the life that is truly life. Jesus is the way. And he's the truth, which is not just propositions about Jesus, that truth is a person. Truth doesn't just mean corresponding to reality, it also means trustworthy. Think about, you know, those. If a coin is gold, you can bite it and you can tell that it's a real true gold coin. It's trustworthy. The Old Testament, truth is linked with God's covenantal faithfulness, that his word is true because we can rely on him to keep his promises. Way and truth are often linked in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 86:11, teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness, which is the same word as truth. Teach me your way that I may rely on your truth. Way and truth met in Jesus, a person. And then Jesus, the life. I get this image of what it's like to try to breathe oxygen when there isn't much of it in the air versus when you're like in the mountains or somewhere where it's just pure, clean air. Because of common grace, we live in the world, we live and breathe, but in Jesus, we have true life, like breathing in that fresh air instead of being lost in space with an oxygen tank. Jesus is the way to the truth and the life of God. The last few verses here in this section of John trip us up sometimes because they seem so clearly inaccurate. Wait, we're going to do greater things? We can ask for anything in your name and you will do it? I have asked for things. I've also not asked for things because I was afraid it wasn't in Jesus' name, or I was afraid I'd be disappointed if or when he didn't do them. We'll come back to that. These greater things, it's not bigger things, but more. Because Jesus is one man that lived for this much of human history in his body here on earth. But the apostles go out all over the whole world in the power of the Spirit. It's a multiplication effect. Think of all the saints now. All the saints, all the people reached. Although I will also say, in terms of the greater things, I think I sometimes need to ask more and expect more from God. Maybe you do too. That in my name, that means as a representative of Jesus and for his honor. It's not about asking for, you know, a parking space. I've done that too. One commentary puts it this way, that to say in my name, it's those who seek Jesus' glory and speak accurately for him, who are genuinely his authorized representatives. So it's not magic. Like, if I ask for this thing and I give the formula, then Jesus has to do it. No, we can't manipulate God that way. It requires, I think, asking in Jesus' name requires spending enough time with Jesus that we know what Jesus wants for us and for our neighbors and for the world. And it requires the very difficult sifting through and setting aside our own hidden motives of glory. Because why do I want to see my hands produce healing? Honestly, it's because it's kind of cool, right? It's not just for God's glory. There's other things going on in there. So we need even the Holy Spirit to work his will in us so that we can ask in Jesus' name, because we know what Jesus would want here on earth as it is in heaven. It's no accident that John 14 goes next into the gift of the Holy Spirit. But let's go back for a second to belief in terms of this asking. Let's go to James 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. When you ask, you must believe and not doubt. I have had that verse ringing in my ear since hearing from Jesus on the way back from that mountain. Do you believe? No, I doubt a lot. How do we believe? That is easier said than done, belief. I've referenced this before, but some of you have seen this old clip from Bob Newhart. He had a sketch of him as a counselor, and his answer to every problem that came his way was, just stop it. Sometimes I feel that when it comes to belief. Well, just believe. Just believe. I think it takes the Holy Spirit and a choice. I think it requires taking a step when we don't know the outcome, when we can't control it or script it. I will tell you, I know for sure that the Lord is pushing me to get up here without notes. I am still too scared to do it. I'm scared. So you can pray for me in that. Pray that I would have the courage to believe that the Lord will equip me with words to say, that I would believe and not doubt. I wonder for you, what would you ask of God if you knew he would actually do it? What step of faith would you take? What is that step you know God would like you to take, but you're scared? What would we do if we believed that the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead truly is at work in the church? I think Jesus has more for us, Redeemer. More for me, more for you. I don't know what that is. I guess I don't have to. In these weeks approaching Pentecost is May 24th, join with me in just daring to ask for more. More of the Spirit's power in our midst, more courage, more grace to believe, because we do need grace. We need the Lord to help us trust him, trust Jesus and his words. Pray for more glory to God through the works and words offered here. When we pray that the Lord would be glorified in our midst, that's a prayer we can count on. Let's pray it. In fact, let's pray it now. Pray with me. Oh Lord, truly you are Almighty God, full of power and might. And you are perfect love. You offer these things, Lord. Your love, your life, your goodness, even some of your power to us. We confess to you, I confess to you, my dreams of you, my imagining of you is often far too small, and my fear is often much too big. Holy Spirit, move in me, move in us. Work and speak through us for your glory beyond what we can ask or imagine. Almighty God, whom truly to know is everlasting life, grant us so perfectly to know your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the way, the truth, and the life, that we may steadfastly follow his steps in the way that leads to eternal life, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.